We stand for the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of whom they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
So once again, our text before us in Mark places us on Tuesday of Holy Week. That's just 3 days from the cross. To remind you what has happened this day, they have journeyed back into Jerusalem from Bethany, a village, back towards the temple. And as they walk, they pass the fig tree that Jesus had spoken to, and it was withered from its roots. And I believe Peter was quite surprised by the word of God's power, and he shouldn't have been, and Jesus taught them about that. And then as they enter, they ask Jesus in the temple, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says, "How about you answer that question?" And asserts his authority by not answering them in their defiance. And now he stands in the temple. When you think after that interaction last week, perhaps he'll just walk away, he continues to teach. I often forget that a parable like this is something Jesus wrote. This is his teaching. He's a brilliant teacher. He came up with this. Sometimes I think in my mind, maybe he's reading this. No, this is his, and it's quite wonderful. So as we enter in, I want to pray that we'll hear. This is a text that has implications for our lives as we show effort, as we show diligence, as we show faithfulness. But it's also a text of grace, as you'll see at the end. So let's pray together. Come now, Lord, and teach your people. You are the great teacher, Jesus, the joy of being able to stand under your amazing teaching with a parable that is so clear and yet can be walked away from through a hard heart. So we ask that you would keep us from that, keep our hearts from being hard, where we walk away rejecting your word and intent to get rid of you. Instead, give us soft hearts where we are glad to receive you and your authority and your work. And we ask that you would do that now. I pray that these next moments would be more than survival, where we weekly come to a regular thing and hope that we'll get through it until it's over. Lord, we'd like to make it more than that, and we're asking you to make this a holy moment where your word goes forth and you meet us and you change us. For your glory and honor alone, we ask these things In Christ's name, amen. So you may be familiar with Dick Schaap. He's a famous sports writer. He wrote a book containing his memoirs of a career of covering sports, some of which was covering the New York Yankees, which was ironic. I was telling this morning because there was an employee of the New York Yankees at the 9:30 service, so I'm glad it was accurate. He told of one incident years ago when Reggie Jackson, Mr. October, had been suspended for 5 games for insubordination. In summary, he refused to submit to the owner, and he was suspended 5 games. Dick Schaap, after the suspension was over, Reggie Jackson was in the clubhouse preparing to come back and play the game, and Schaap grabbed Reggie Jackson for a minute and said, "Reggie, it's pretty humiliating being suspended for insubordination. As you sat there 5 days, separated from your teammates, unable to help, suffering a public spanking for your behavior, what filled your mind for those days?" And Reggie Jackson told Dick Schaap, "For the most part, I thought about the magnitude of me." Now that answer is at least honest, but I believe it clearly summarizes what's going on in us when we defy rightful authority over us, when we defy the owner. Whenever you defy and are insubordinate to the owner, it is always because, and you can blame it on all sorts of circumstances and this and that, but it is always because of a meditation and a moving about according to the magnitude of me. And that is not the nature of an owner relationship. It is not about you. It is about the one who owns. The religious examiners in this scene, the religious leaders, they have missed the very truth of Jesus, who is standing before their eyes, because they are focused on the magnitude of their laws, their traditions, their control, and their way. They are focused on the magnitude of me, and therefore they miss the grace of Jesus. May that not be so for us. May we not miss God's grace because we are focused and meditating upon the magnitude of me. This parable will make it clear how that works in our lives. You begin in verse 1 through 2 with what is known as the appropriate expectation of the faithful owner. Let's start with verse 1. "He then began to speak to them in parables. He said, 'A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower.'" Now, I want to stop there because I believe you can quickly read over that as a peripheral comment to the story. But what is inside of that is a labor of love on behalf of the owner. He is not seeking to lease his land that is rotten, that he's not touched, that he's spoiled. No, the owner is invested in the land. He has cared for the land. He has nurtured and provided for the land so much he puts a fence up to keep intruders out, to keep wild animals out, such as boars. He digs a wine press, which would not have been easy in that day because he had to dig out of solid rock to form 2 vats, one upper rock for trotting upon the vine, on the grapes, and then it would pour down to the lower vat, all out of a hole and a canal of rock. He has labored to create a good land, a good space. He cares. And then he builds a 15 to 20 foot tower for storage and for safety. And right away you see, this is not George Steinbrenner, the owner of the Yankees back then. This is a faithful owner, a nurturing, caring owner who then enters into a lease agreement with farmers. Look, "Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." He goes away for an extended time and arranges for a tenant-farmer relationship. where he agrees with a lease agreement, which was very common in those days, that he would hire people to take care of the land and yield its fruit. Now, what happens is, in that culture, the owner of the land very appropriately, in the contract, signed on to get either up from a third up to a half of the harvest. And then the farmers kept the rest. Now, when you hear that, there is nothing so far that Jesus has said that would make you feel like that's not right. That is inappropriate for that owner to arrange those terms like that. It's inside of us, all of us go, that is an appropriate expectation of a faithful owner based upon the terms of the agreement that he would receive the fruit. And so, verse 2, at harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So far we are in a perfectly appropriate story. And what's beginning to be revealed to us immediately in the parable are two things. First, what's revealed is the character of the owner, and that is connected to God. God is the owner of the vineyard. He makes that clear, as I will mention in a moment. But he is not just some ogre lord who is a hard lord. He is the Lord of love. Go all the way back to the beginning of the story in the garden, where God cares for his people, nurtures a garden, provides lavishly for them. He is a faithful, loving owner. And he has appropriate expectations of how to steward what is rightfully his. And that's who our God is. Now, who's the vineyard? Well, all of Israel would have understood that Jesus is talking directly to them, and particularly to the religious leaders, based on Isaiah 5, and particularly verse 7, where it reads this: the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. It's pretty clear, right? That was a common way for Israel to think of themselves. They are God's vineyard. So much so that in Isaiah 5, listen to how closely Isaiah 5 is connected to Jesus' parable. Listen to verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking to the people of God about them being the vineyard. And it says, he dug it up, the loved one, the owner, the faithful one, God. And he cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. Does that sound familiar? He cut out a wine press as well. Does that sound familiar? And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, a rightful expectation. But it yielded only bad fruit. And that tells you a little bit of where we're going. Where Jesus is teaching too. He is in the temple. In the very place where Jesus teaches about the vineyard, there is a 100-foot sculpted vine that twists all the way around the temple, all the way to the door of the holy place, made of solid gold with beautiful jewels for ornaments showing the grapes. He stands in the midst of a 100-foot sculpted vine and tells this parable. It's pretty clear. He's talking to them. God's the owner. He's God in flesh. They're the vineyard. And we face right away an appropriate expectation of a faithful owner. And I pause for two applications immediately. First, it's a very important question. Who owns you? Functionally, not just where you could say it. You know, like a kid in a little catechism. Who made the world? Who made the world? God. What else did God make? All things. No, not like that. Functionally, who really owns you? Is it a relationship? A job, a circumstance, a substance? Who owns you? Do we realize that we are tenants? and that God is a faithful, loving Lord who has appropriate expectations as the owner, and living according to that is actually what we call wisdom. How are you doing with living under the lordship of God as your landlord, a good landlord? C.S. Lewis spoke to this when he wrote about ethics in Mere Christianity, and the ethical statement he's talking about is one you hear often in the culture, and it's this: how can it be wrong if it hurts no one? You hear that, right? How can you call that wrong if it hurts nobody? Well, C.S. Lewis responds to that speaking of ship owners. How can it be wrong if you as a ship owner don't hurt anybody else's ship? And so here's what he says. This one who says that quite understands that he must not damage the other ships in the convoy, but he honestly thinks that what he does to his own ship is simply his own business. But does it not make a great difference whether his ship is his property or not? Does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my own mind, body, or only a tenant responsible to the real landlord? And this is the kicker. If somebody else made me for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belong to myself. If somebody made me for his own purposes, and he has, then I rightfully, appropriately will have some duties, a lot of duties, which I should not have if I just belong to myself. I'm owned. Who owned you? And do you consider it an appropriate expectation of the owner that you bear fruit? You see, none of us, when we read this, think it's not appropriate, but it's arrogant. We look at this and go, right. Right, but sometimes when we think of God's expectation that we as his children would yield fruit, we say things like, that's anti-grace. That's so demanding. No, it's appropriate. He owned you. He's invested in you. He's built you. He's cared for you. He's provided for you. Do you see it as an appropriate expectation? I'm afraid in our culture, in our day, my generation is struggling and failing to know what it looks like to live under authority in subjection to a superior, and losing heroes like we did last night in John McCain, we're growing more and more unaware of what it means. George Marshall was the chief of staff for Franklin Roosevelt, chief of staff for Harry Truman, later Secretary of Defense and Secretary of State for Truman. George Marshall is the one that was credited by Churchill as the organizer of victory in the Allied's victory. And he said this about submitting to your superiors, what he learned in the army: the less you agree with the policies of your superiors, the more energy you must direct to their accomplishment. The less you agree with the policies of your superiors, the more energy you must direct to their accomplishment. Is that how you think of God? Oh, you may not agree with his policies, but he's the owner. So you must now, in dependence upon Holy Spirit, direct more energies to the accomplishment of his purposes. That's what it means to be owned by God. Now, secondly, the story turns to the appalling rejection of the owner's servants and son, verse 3, and what happens inside of you. I want you to sense what happens inside of you as you hear this. Every one of you will be naturally appalled by what happens, because God has put some his image in you to where you go, this isn't right. Verse 3. But they seized that servant. They seized him, they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. Right away, just hearing that, you again learn about the character of the owner. And the word for owner in the parable is kyrios, which is the word for Lord. So you learn the character of what? Your Lord. here's what is normal about this scene. This was a normal thing, tenant rebellion. If you could fight the owner for 5 years, you may be able to substantiate that you actually now rightfully own the land. It took 4 years to get grapes in, so all you had to do is buck the owner for a year, and maybe you'd get the land. So tenant rebellion was very common. What is abnormal about this story is the character of the owner. How patient, how forbearing, how long-suffering. In that culture, you'd take one servant who got beaten, and then you wipe out the vineyard of its workers, and you start over with new ones. What stands out as abnormal in this text is the patient, long-suffering nature of the owner for the workers to understand and yield. Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Now, aren't you glad Martin Luther isn't God? Because God is patient and long-suffering and enduring. And the reception of the messengers, what's the connection here? Think about this. When you have a contract or a covenant that you sign in our day and time and someone breaches it, who do you call? A lawyer, right? And the lawyer comes to the party and says, "You have breached the terms of the contract, and here's what you're facing, here's what we have to do." Who were the lawyers of the Old Testament? They were called prophets. And the Bible actually calls them servants, like this is referred to. They were messengers. So they would come to the people of God and go, "All right, you and God have an arrangement. It's called a covenant. And there's terms to this covenant. And when you no longer are living, when you've breached the terms," the prophet comes and says, "Okay, you've breached the terms. Repent, turn, and we'll keep going. But if you don't repent, you will be judged. The terms of the contract for you breaking it will fall upon you." And they won't listen. And so God will send another prophet and another prophet and another prophet, right? And 2 Chronicles actually speaks of how they received those servants, those lawyers in the Old Testament. Listen to this. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, but he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. And they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused." Servant after servant after servant. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi. Servant after servant. The patience of God. Repent, repent. Repent. How did they receive them? Hebrews 11. They were stoned. Zechariah at the altar. They were sawn in two. Isaiah. They were put to death by the sword. They were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And you begin to see in the parable, the servants he's talking about are the prophets that these guys love to read, but they reject. How appalling it seems. And then you continue to read, and it gets elevated in its scandal. Verse 6. "He had one left." One left to send. A son whom he loved. "And he sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours.'" You see, they likely assumed because the son came that the owner had died as he was away on his journey. And so now as the heir of the land came to them, they schemed thinking, "We take him out, it stays ours." It was all about control. And so verse 8, "They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." The connection's very clear. Jesus stands in the temple, having been baptized, the heavens opening up, and the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love." At the transfiguration, the heavens open up. "This is my beloved Son whom I love, listen to him. And now in this parable, Jesus mentions that phrase, he had a son whom he loved. And he sent them to them, and they killed him, thinking this, the religious leaders thinking the same thing. If we get rid of him, we'll still control the religious institution. And so they slay the son. Jesus marvelously stands in the temple 3 days before his death, and with this parable predicts his death to his murderers. And they're unfazed. They're unmoved. Now here's where the story's going to turn. Because right now, I believe, as I read the text and as perhaps you're listening, you're thinking, what wicked tenets. Those religious leaders in the temple, those wicked tenets in the temple. But let me ask you, who are the wicked tenets? It's us. How many of you posed as the owner of your life this week? How many of you have loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength this week? How many of you have seen the harvest of fruit according to God's right expectation arise from your life this week? You see, to me, the parable turns when we begin to realize we're the wicked tenants. Oh no. What should we do? Well, one of the applications right away is receive the message. Servant after servant had come and rejected them. The Son has come. And week by week, you perhaps come to this place to hear the Word of God. Do you receive it? Or do you reject it? Can I tell you how you know whether you reject it or not? James says, if you don't go and do it, you have functionally rejected it. Don't just be a hearer. Be a doer. That shows you received it. You know, when you ask a kid, I've said this before, take out the trash, and you go, and the trash is still there, you go to them and say, did you hear me? They say, yes. I say, no, you didn't. You've audibly heard me, but if you heard me, the trash wouldn't be here. That's how I know if you receive me. So are you receiving the Word of God and applying it to your life? Do you see that we are the wicked tenants? Well, you're about to see it all the more clearly in verse 9 as you hear the severe warning when Jesus says then, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And we all know the answer to that. Though patient, he will be stirred to wrath. And what's beautiful in Matthew 21, when Jesus says, what then will the owner do? Guess who answers? The religious leaders. They say this. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They have just condemned themselves and they don't see it. Why? They don't know they're the wretches. They don't know they're the wicked tenants. The key to hearing and receiving this parable is realizing we are the wicked tenants, deserving of the wrath of a patient but just owner. So how do you stand? How do you stay in the vineyard? How do you not get destroyed and cast away? Jesus says it in the next phrase in verse 10 with a clear proclamation. He says, haven't you read the scripture? And he marvelously quotes Psalm 118, which was a Hallel psalm sung there in Passover, likely even being sung the very week he's teaching. And he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus right there, just after he predicts his own death, that they would kill the Son, with Psalm 118 announces, and I'm the victorious king. Psalm 118 was a psalm of a victorious king. It was the psalm that showed when Solomon's temple was built, there was this one stone that was cast aside, and now that stone would be the capstone of not an old temple, but a new temple, which is why when Jesus is crucified, the curtain of the old temple tears from top to bottom because the capstone's been set in place. There's a new building. And it is built upon the capstone alone. Capstone was the first rock that went into a building, assuring of plumb lines and stability. There is no way to build your life on anything else but the capstone, or you will be judged. Peter in Acts 4, when he stands up to preach, preaches this text of Psalm 118. And after reading it, he says, salvation is found in no one else but Christ alone. You either build upon the capstone or you stumble over it and it falls upon you in judgment. That's the clear message. A severe warning of what the owner will do to the wicked tenants, and then a clear proclamation of the victory of the king, that he will not just die but rise again. And how do the leaders respond? Look in verse 12 to the foolish response. They looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They were afraid of the crowd. They left him and went away. I tell you, the worst thing you can do today with this message is walk away. But is to realize you are the wicked tenants. And the one who tells this parable of the deserving wrath upon the tenants is the one who died and rose again as the victorious king. And you should receive him. The big idea is this: serving in God's vineyard is a gracious gift to steward. But as we close, let me ask this. Yes, that's true. Serving in God's vineyard is a gracious gift to steward. Yes, the point of this text is, to some level, are you living under the ownership of God? Are you stewarding the vineyard? It does have to do with our effort. But the foundation of this text, listen, is grace. Because how do any of us get to stay in the vineyard when we're wicked tenants? How do any of us get to stay in the vineyard and steward it when we're the wicked tenants who should be judged with wrath? It's by this. The sent son, the heir, takes the wrath and the record of the wicked tenants. And the wicked tenants get the record and the inheritance of the son. And that means now, the owner is our Father. That's the only way anybody stays in the vineyard and stewards. The wicked tenant's record in deserving judgment goes on the son. We get the record as sons and daughters, and the owner's now the Father. Now, with that grace, what does your heart want to do with the landscape of your life that God has invested in and given to you? Bear fruit, right? And give it all to him. Not a third or a half. Because of grace to be in the vineyard, bear fruit and offer it to him. Let's pray. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We are the wicked tenants. We pose as owners. We damage your artwork in our lives, your creation. We live as though your expectation of fruit is somehow wrong. Lord, forgive us and change us. Lord, give us the sense of grace to stay and have place in your vineyard. Give us gratitude for grace. And may our labor in your vineyard unto fruit be not to earn our rightful spot in the vineyard, but be to offer rightful fruit and worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.